As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. Tonight, in God's providence, we come to the 95th question. Of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ, and of the perfection of His obedience. I'd like us this evening to take verses that we have read from Leviticus as our text. Leviticus chapter 20, and at verse 7 and 8, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. One of the things that the larger catechism is pointing us to in an understanding of the law, what use does the moral law have for all men, is to point us to this fundamental truth in understanding and applying the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. If we fail to grasp this truth, we fail to understand how we might best make use of the Ten Commandments and apply them to our own circumstances. It is a simple truth, but a profound one. The simple truth is this, that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, are a reflection of the character of God Himself. Now, I want us to see that first of all, and then apply that truth and see its implications for us. In our text set before us from Leviticus, God Himself lays it upon our consciences that we should consecrate ourselves and be holy. We who listen to the Word of God should expect to live holy lives. That is laid upon us. We are told that we should live a holy life because by doing so we are reflecting the character of God Himself. God lays this upon us as a necessity to be holy because the God whom we worship is holy. It is no more possible for us to consider being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ being a disciple of God than a pig might fly, whatever other illustration that we might use. It is of the essence of being a Christian that we are to desire holiness. Jesus Himself, who presents Himself to us upon the pages of Scripture as a man of unspeakable meekness, and yet even Jesus Himself takes a scourge and drives out the moneylenders from the temple. But you notice that when Jesus does that, the disciples take note and they apply a particular passage of Scripture to Him as He drives out the moneylenders. It is not, as it were, that they say, Jesus has taken leave of His senses. This is so out of character for Jesus. No, they reflect upon the Word of God, and as they apply it to the circumstances laid before them, they say, the zeal for the house of God has consumed Him. They saw in the actions of Jesus a necessary outworking of a zeal for holiness. Jesus Himself had a zeal for holiness. And you and I have it laid upon our consciences that we should have a zeal for holiness. But then the Word of God goes on to explain to us why it needs must be that we should have that zeal for holiness. Because it is a reflection of the very character of God Himself. We are to be holy because the God whom we worship is a holy God. And if we are to be followers of our God, to be those who take the commandments seriously, those who take the word of God seriously, then we too must be holy. But then God in His word goes on to explain something else. Not only are we to consecrate ourselves and be holy because He is our Lord, God goes on to say, keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. You see how the law of God is brought into service in order to enable us to understand how is it possible to be holy? What is it that we are to do in order to be holy? Here we have this statement. You are to consecrate yourselves. You are to be holy because God is holy. And now he says, and if you want to know how it is possible to be holy, then remember the law. Keep the moral law. We cannot be holy unless we are seeking to keep the moral law. Now, as the writers of the Westminster Standards were at pains to point out, we are not made righteous by the keeping of the law. That is not the purpose which it serves. And yet we who would confess the name of Christ, as we seek to be pleasing in the sight of God, we ask ourselves, how, Lord, can I be pleasing? By consecrating ourselves, by being holy, by remembering the moral law, by seeking to be faithful. This is a fruit of our salvation and not its root. We are seeking to be faithful, godly, holy, men and women and boys and girls, in order that we might be pleasing to God. So as we examine, as we continue to pour our hearts and minds over the Ten Commandments, and as we begin our series of studies in the different commandments, this should be uppermost in our thought. God is revealing Himself in this commandment. He is making it, laying it upon my conscience. This is what I must do if I am to be holy as God is holy. And if we fail to grasp that truth, we will fail to make that personal application. We will fail to see the power of God's Word in our lives. And we're saying, this is God's character being revealed to me in His Word. And I must be holy because God is holy. And therefore I take this seriously. Now, I want to make application of this great truth, that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is an expression of the character of God, and seek to see some of its implications and apply them to ourselves. First of all, there is this: if we understand the law right, that this is an expression of the character of God, then we must see the law in a different light to what perhaps otherwise we might see it. If the moral law, as I believe the Word of God makes clear, is an expression of the character of God, then the moral law is eternal as God is eternal. Now, I want you to understand that statement. It may be that we are, by saying that, confusing ourselves to thinking that in all eternity, before the creation of the world, there were, as it were, two entities, if we can express it in that way. There is God and there is His law. But if we see the law as an expression of the character of God, then it is not that there is the law as being something detached and removed from God, but that the law itself is the character of God. God is speaking about Himself. Now here's the first implication for our understanding of the law as being an expression of the character of God Himself. It gives us an understanding that the law is not only eternal, but it is absolute. The commandments of God are absolute. There is such a thing as right and wrong in this world. Now, you would think that that would be to state a commonplace. And yet, in the generation in which I live, that very fundamental statement is under threat from those who subscribe to some new system of morality. The question is something right or wrong? Or is it only right or wrong in a particular context? Now, if we have an understanding that the character of God is reflected in the law, then we have to say, you know, there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as a moral absolute. That the way in which our society is governed is not just some kind of social consensus, not a construct arising out of the wisdom of man, but there is a standard by which men are to be governed and a standard by which men are to be judged. And it is not sufficient for us to say it may be right in this circumstance, but it may be wrong in another, or vice versa. We say there is such a thing as an absolute. In other words, that there is a moral basis to this universe. And whether men accept that truth or not does not alter the fact in one regard. In other words, there is a law of God to which men will be accountable. Now, what does that mean for us if we say that the law of God which we hold to is a decree of God and therefore has absolutes? Well, it has an implication for us in terms, first of all, of our consciences. We understand that God has made us in His image. And Paul speaks to this when he talks about the pagan who has no knowledge of the law of God, and yet he does that which is right according to the law, even though he doesn't know what the law is. Well, how can he do that which is right according to the law if he has no knowledge of it? It's because we are made in the image of God, and that means that God has given us a conscience. We know in our consciences when something is right or wrong. Something tells us that is a wrong action. Now, because we are fallen, our consciences are not always an absolutely reliable means for judging what is right or wrong. But it is always unsafe for us to go against our consciences. Always unsafe for us to go against our consciences. Let me just explain that a little bit further. Especially, boys and girls, I want you to understand why God has given you a conscience. You know when you have done something wrong. And your parents know when you have done something wrong, and they know when you know that you have done something wrong, because you try to hide it. You've done something, and you don't want your parents to find out, and so you hide it. Perhaps that ornament that you've broken, it just disappears from the shelf because you don't want to leave it there broken. You want to hide from your parents something. You don't want them to find out about it. Why? Because something inside you says, I know that I've done something wrong. It's your conscience. And that's something that God has given you. You recognize when you have done something wrong. But plus you say that it's not always a perfect guide. And it's not always a perfect guide because sometimes our consciences can become numb. You know what it is to become numb? Perhaps sometime you've been sleeping on your arm in a strange and awkward position and you wake up in the middle of the night and you have no feeling in your arm because you've been pressing on a nerve point at some particular place. And after a few moments of activity with flexing of the muscles, then the feeling starts to come back. Well, your consciences can become numb as well if you abuse it, especially if you do your best to quieten your conscience. I say, no, the Lord has given me a conscience and so that I should know when I'm doing something that is wrong and then respond to it. But I want you to understand this when it comes to your conscience, that it always has something of a safety default setting. It has a default setting which is on the cautious side. When you say, well, you know, two people come to a situation and one person says, let's go and do that. And the other person says, I don't know that we should do that. Boys and girls, don't go against your conscience. It may be that other person can do it with a good conscience, But if your conscience is telling you, no, it's not right, then don't do it. You see, the safety default setting for your conscience is that if you're not certain about something and your conscience is pricking you, then you don't do it. Have you ever heard of somebody saying, here, I think we should give this to do this good deed towards somebody. Perhaps helping a neighbor who has some particular difficulty. You can think of whatever illustration that you like. Perhaps it is somebody who is ill and needs their grass cut. You say, well, your brother or your sister says, let's go and cut that person's grass. Have you ever heard of somebody saying, I don't know, my conscience tells me it wouldn't be right to do that? You see where the conscience comes in? The conscience doesn't come in to try and stop us from doing good things. The conscience comes in to stop us from doing bad things. Now this is an implication of this truth, that the law of God is an absolute law. It is a reflection of the character of God. And as we are image bearers of God, therefore that law is to a certain extent, although marred by the fall, it's still written somewhat on our hearts so that our consciences tell us when we're doing something wrong. So listen to your conscience when it warns you that you're about to do something wrong. Even though someone else may say, but there's nothing wrong with this. It's your conscience that you need to go by, not by someone else's conscience. And then also, a further implication is that if we are to be holy because God is holy, we are to consecrate ourselves, then the law of God is our sure and certain guide. We should spend time in the study of God's Word. If we are not applying the Word of God, if we're not even reading the Word of God, how will we ever know what God is expecting us to do? It is by the faithful study of the Word. We cannot rely upon the conscience alone, because we are fallen. We desire that our consciences should be heightened, that we should have tender consciences. Now, boys and girls, let me use an illustration which may ring perhaps true with you. If this particularly perhaps for boys who are keen on special games that test the dexterity of the fingers, some kind of computer game. When you first get a computer game and you're expected to make a number of maneuvers very quickly, then you find yourself losing that game. But the more you play the game, the quicker you become, and your ability to do that game, that particular exercise, becomes, your reaction time becomes quicker and quicker. Well, boys and girls, I want you to think of that in terms of the law of God. As you think about the law of God, and as you apply it, as you understand it, and see the interconnectedness, and you see the way, the pattern of God's law, the more you understand and more you know the Word of God, the better your reaction is to the law of God. The better, the quicker your reaction time, so that when something is suggested to you, instantly you remember, no, but that is contrary to the Word of God. Your reaction time is better. Now, boys and girls, if you put hours into playing a particular computer game and your reaction time is quicker, think what a benefit it would be to your heart and soul, and for you as a child of God, if you're saying, I want to put the same kind of energies into studying God's Word. I want my reaction time to be as quick as it possibly can be. That the Word of God, as the Scriptures say, I've hidden it in my heart. And then when some situation, some suggestion presents itself, perhaps from a friend, a neighbor, a student at school, wherever the source may come, immediately you're in there saying, but that is contrary to the Word of God. I can't do that. I will not do that. Now, having seen, therefore, that there are implications in saying that the law of God is eternal because it is a reflection of the character of God, let me just briefly look at two further issues. What it means, first of all, to break the law of God. What does it mean to break the law of God? Well, if we say, well, what are the different views of the law of God? And how are we going to react to the word of God if we have different views? If we see the law of God as being arbitrary, boys and girls, let me explain that to you in case you've forgotten what arbitrary means. It means that if there may be a law which may be right in one country and wrong in a different country. For instance, this year we're having the presidential elections. And those happen every 4 years. The election comes around. In the United Kingdom, where I come from, elections take place every 5 years or whenever the Prime Minister calls an election. So it may be in 6 months or it may be a little under 5 years, any time in between. Now, in a sense, those laws are arbitrary. America does it one way, the United Kingdom does it another, and I dare say if we looked at any other third country, we'd find a different way yet again. Those laws are, as it were, arbitrary. Do we look at the law of God and think to ourselves, what God has set before us in the moral law are as arbitrary as how often a nation has an election? If we have that attitude towards the law, then we'll say, well, they're really not so important. They are good suggestions, but ultimately, that's not really what's important. But if they're a reflection of the character of God, when we say, these are not arbitrary laws, these are absolute laws. We are not to break them. Now, what are the implications for us if we have what we might term a high view of the law and say this is the character of God that is being spoken of and not just an arbitrary set of regulations which one day will be swept away? Well, let me give you an illustration, because it may be that if we talk about the law, we're thinking perhaps, well, we have some knowledge of the law when it comes to particular things. We know that there are certain things that the government requires of us, certain things that we have to do, certain things that we may not do. But let's bring it perhaps a little bit more, a bit closer to home and make application of it in that way. There may be in your home certain rules and regulations, and though we don't dress it up with the name of a law, yet it's still the same sort of thing in as much as we say, this is what may be done in my home and this is what may not be done in my home. Supposing you have a rule in your house that no one is to smoke, and then someone comes into your home and they break that rule. You see, now perhaps you're beginning to see how offensive that would be. It may be that the person doesn't know. You say, oh, well, I'm not going to take offense because the person doesn't know that we don't smoke. Of course, he could have asked. There might have been something of a hint when we don't have any ashtrays out that there would be something of an indication that we don't smoke and that it would have been polite for him to ask, but we'll overlook it the first time. But as that person continues and returns to your house and every time they light up a cigarette and they never stop to think, if you were the owner of this house, and even if you smoke, perhaps you might still appreciate that you would not do that. Even if you are a smoker yourself, you wouldn't go into somebody else's house, and you could appreciate why that might prove to be offensive. You see, it's the law of God is a reflection of the character of the person himself. This is not, as it were, an arbitrary rule or regulation. You don't expect a traffic cop, as it were, to take personal offense because you broke the speed limit. He's enforcing the law, but it's not a reflection of his character. He's not personally mortified that you should dare presume to break the speed limit. He gives you a ticket and he says, there, that's the penalty and that's the end of it. Pay the fine. But when you're in somebody's house and they make this as a personal regulation, you may not smoke in my house. And a person continually breaks that particular law. You see how it's not just an arbitrary law, it's an offense against the particular owner of that house. It offends him personally. But even that illustration may not be sufficient to get across to us this truth of how offensive the breaking of the law is. Because we have this view of the law and of sin, the breaking of the law, as a series of actions. A sin is something I do. And of course, there is an element of truth. It's an important statement. When we do something wrong, when we break the law, that is something that we do, and it is a sin. But we have failed to grasp the teaching of Scripture if we limit sin to just being a series of actions which we have committed. Whether it's an action of deed, an action of word, or an action of thought. Sin is not just something that I do, it's what I am. And that's why, you know, the Bible only ever speaks of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside. Sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp that truth. It was difficult for Martin Luther to grasp that truth. He thought, as it were, he could beat his sins out of himself, and he flagellated, to use the fancy word. He beat himself because of his sins. And he's had a fundamental misunderstanding. You see, you can take a goat, and it doesn't matter how much you beat the goat, he will never turn into a sheep. You cannot, as it were, separate the sin from the sinner, unless you do a much more radical transformation, the changing of a goat into a sheep. And that is not accomplished by a beating, no matter how often or how fastidiously it is applied. You'll never beat a goat into a sheep. But let me then develop this illustration. We have a homeowner who says, I don't want you smoking in my house, and if you smoke, whether I say anything about it, it is somewhat of a personal offence. But supposing it wasn't somebody who was smoking tobacco, but it was a drug pusher coming into your home. You say, it's not merely that I take offence at you smoking some illicit substance. It's the fact that you will have a bad influence upon my children. And therefore, I cannot even tolerate your presence in my home. It's not just your actions which are offensive. It's the corruption which you bring into my home which I find offensive. And I cannot bear. You must go. Now, if you are a parent, perhaps boys and girls, you may not yet have seen the importance of that. Perhaps that seems awfully harsh. But I dare say that when you get to being a mother or father and are concerned for the well-being of your children, that you will be intent upon the application of this truth, that you do not want your children to be corrupted by some individual who has an ungodly style of living, who wants to press drugs upon your children. You will do anything to remove that temptation from them. And you will not entertain such a person in your home. You say, no, your very presence is an offense to me, and you must go. Perhaps you are beginning to see the offense of our sins against a holy God. If we see that these laws are not just arbitrary, God is it not as it were, like a traffic cop who just says, now these are the laws and it's really of no difference to me whether you keep it or not, but here is the penalty. No. If we understand that the law of God is a reflection of the character of God, then for us to break them is an offense to his very character. We are going into his presence, as it were, and though he has set a rule, to use that illustration, no smoking in my house, we light up and treat him with utter disdain. Or worse than that, it's not just something that we do, it's what we are. We are corrupt in our persons, and being corrupt in our persons, we will corrupt others. You see the offense that comes from the breaking of the law of God. But I want not to dwell so much upon the breaking of the law of God as upon the keeping of the law of God. And to see what God, as it were, in his grace and his mercy, his great compassion, does for us in Christ. And it is this, that he takes away the penalty, he takes away the power, And ultimately, he takes away the presence of sin. That's the nature of the gospel. And it is based upon an understanding that God is at work to bring forth grace, to change us from being those who are under the judgment of God to bringing us into his presence and finding us acceptable. That no longer does he look upon us and say, your very presence is filled with corruption, and not only are you corrupt in your own person, but you corrupt others with whom you come in contact. No, God does this miracle of grace. He does this work of salvation in the heart. And first of all, he takes away the penalty of our sins. That's what the writers of the Westminster Short Larger Catechism are at pains to point out to us in the application of the law. This is the character of God. And part of the character of God is to point us towards his Son so that we need not be lost ultimately. He says, now, first of all, I will deal with the penalty of our sins. In other words, he looks upon us, and to use that illustration, I know it's not the ideal illustration, and there are no doubt many things wrong with it, but if we just follow the line of the illustration, we say, here is someone who is brought into our home, and he is a drug pusher. Now, God, as it were, would be quite within his rights to say, I will not have this corrupting influence. But you see what the glory of the gospel is, that he takes this drug pusher, this corrupt and corrupting influence, and first of all, he begins a work of grace by saying, I'm going to forgive this sinner all his sins. He takes away the penalty. Then he does something else. He takes away the power of sin. We say, we're a new creature in Christ. God has forgiven me, my son, sins, not so that I should continue in them, but that I should be made conformable to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He takes the drug pusher and takes that corruption and corrupting influence, and now he molds him in the person of Christ, removes the power of sin over his life, and then finally, as God is doing this work of grace, as God begins that work, so we have this promise that God, who has begun a good work in our lives, will continue and perfect us so that ultimately the presence of sin in our lives will be utterly removed. Now, in this life, we will not attain to that degree of perfection. And yet, in this life, we should expect and anticipate that, yes, we will make strides in that direction, because God is holy and his law, by his Spirit, is being applied to my heart. I'm expecting him to take me and mold me and deal with all the sins that are in my life. I expect that today, that God's grace is poured out upon me in greater abundance than it was yesterday. He's conforming me to the likeness of Jesus Christ. I expect to make progress in sanctification, to be holy as he is holy, that the word of God should be applied, that my reaction times are quickened, and that my responses are the best responses, again and again and again. There is that application. But here, I want you to see one further implication for the eternal character of God being applied to us in the law, and it is this. If, as the Bible tells us, the law of God is a reflection of the character of God, and that character of God will find our sins personally offensive, then there are two things that flow from that. One, God cannot ignore our sins. He cannot overlook it. Perhaps you have been stopped by the police, and because it's not a law which he feels, as it were, a personal attachment to, it's not personally offensive to you, he may let you off with a warning. You are going over the speed limit, just keep the speed down, and he lets you go on your way. Well, why can't God do that? If a policeman can let you go and say it doesn't matter. Well, here's the reason why he can't do it. Because that would be for God to deny himself. The law of God is a reflection of his character. And he is personally offended by every sin. Have you stopped to consider that? That every sin you commit is personally offensive to God. And therefore God cannot ignore it. Now that may, boys and girls, perhaps that may be fearsome to you. It might be frightening, the thought that everything you have ever said or ever done or even ever thought, which is contrary to the will of God, even when you weren't aware of it, is personally offensive to a holy God. And you think, I wish God were not quite so picky. Does he really have to be so particular? Is he really offended against what I have said? What I have done? Does he notice even me and my sins? I'm only 6 years old. I'm only 10 years old. Does the God of all the universe take note of my sins? Yes, he does. Because every single sin throughout the world that has ever been committed is an offense against the holy character of God. Now you might be, as it were, worried by that. And in a sense, you are right to be worried. But let me tell you the good news, which is the other side of the same coin. Because God is personally offended by every sin, that means that God will personally deal with every sin. Now, to use that illustration which we have been using the course of the sermon, that young man, perhaps, who is the drug pusher, who is a lifestyle which is contrary to the Word of God. Well, perhaps it's an obvious thing. Well, you'd want something to be done about that. But no, God says, every sin that is committed is an offense against God. But here's the joy. Because God is so particular, he will deal with every last sin in your life and in mine. If we're trusting in Christ, we're saying, I belong to Christ Jesus and I want those sins. It's not just the big ones and the obvious ones that I know about, but I want every sin to be dealt with. And God says, yes, and I will do it. Every sin. Now, if we were to use such a, to change the illustration, it may be that in a physical sense, you want to make application physically, someone who is distressed of body, has difficulty breathing, the sort of belabored preaching that breathing, that as they breathe, every single breath takes a lot of effort. You can hear the wheeze, their lungs are constricted. And every breath that they take is belabored and seems to be only with a great deal of a struggle. You say, oh, wouldn't it be good if that person could breathe a little more easily? And so, perhaps, by the grace of God, a day comes when they're able to breathe more without such an effort on their part. And now they get up out of bed for the first time, perhaps, in years. But they're hardly able to walk. Well, their lot has improved. They are better off. And yet it's not what we ultimately desire. Would we not rather say, I don't want to be healed partially. I want to be healed totally and completely. I want to be able to run, and I want to be able to fill my lungs. I want to be able to lift my voice and praise to God. I don't want anything in my being that would in any way detract from the worship and the service of the living God. I don't want merely to be a walking cripple. I want to abound in health. I want to have life in all its abundance. And that is what God promises. You see, God does not say, I'll deal with some of the bigger, more obvious mistakes in your life. He says, because I am so particular, I will deal with every last sin. So it's not a case of now you can breathe, but you still have to go about in a wheelchair. No, the work of God is such that God will not be content until you are made totally and completely whole in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the moral law of God rests upon His character, and His character will not be satisfied until you are made perfect in Christ. Now, boys and girls, do you want God to stop halfway through His work of grace in your life? Or would you not rather say, Lord, work upon me with your grace. Do that work and do it completely. I thank God that His character is revealed in His law, and I do not want Him to let up in His glorious work within me until He has made me whole in Christ Jesus. That same particularness on the part of God which calls forth of His offense for the least sin, that same particularness in the character of God will not finish His work, will not let up the pouring out of His grace until all is done in Christ Jesus. So it's not merely that the man would say to the person in his house, you're smoking, but that's all right, I'll ignore it. No, the work of God is this, that He has begun a good work, and He will continue that good work. And God is so particular that He will not stop until the very presence of sin is totally and utterly eradicated from your life. And brothers and sisters, boys and girls, that is something that we should not do anything other than delight in. That the law of God is an expression of the character of God. And that that character will show itself in our lives as God, moment by moment, will remove the consequences of sin in our lives. Not only to overcome the penalty of sin, not only to free us from its power, but in eternity, to free us from its presence. We have this confidence because we have a high view of the law, because it reflects the character of God Himself. God will not spend eternity with a people who are constantly an offense to Him. He will spend eternity with His people, whom He has made righteous in Christ. And in the words of Psalm 103, with which we began our service, He forgives us all our diseases, heals us from all unrighteousness. That is a God whom we worship and adore. May God in His grace continue that work begun in Christ in our lives and bring us to perfection.